Let's go to a passage of Scripture that we're very familiar with, at least if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Whenever you come to a passage like this, especially as a pastor or a preacher, you always wonder, what can I say new about this that they've not heard before? And really, that's not the right question. The question is, how can I preach this faithfully for the message that God has given to be preached? And so it's something that you're already familiar with. The point is not to try make it new. The point is to rekindle the significance of this passage in your heart at this time. So this morning we're going to look at the gospel of a sacred service, and we'll see how this fits into the superstructure of the book of Romans. But as we continue in our journey through Romans, down the path of Romans, the Romans road, we've seen that Romans itself provides us a rather simple way of explaining the gospel. The first step down the Roman road is that there is a problem, and that problem is sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Amelia, do you have that one? There is none righteous. No, not one. I knew you could handle that one. Very good. All right. Kaylee, how about Romans 3:23? For all have sinned. There is none righteous because all have sinned, and all fall short of God's glory. That's our problem. Now, there's a consequence to this problem. The problem is sin. The consequence is death. Therefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and along with sin came death. And death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's not one person on the face of this earth that isn't a sinner. And there's not one person on the face of this earth that isn't subject to the consequence of death. Death is separation from God, who is the source of our life. Okay? When you stop and think about what is death, death is separation from life, which means death is separation from God. If we don't understand death as separation from God, we won't understand fully the consequence of sin. Sin doesn't just mean a casket at the end of 85 years. Sin means an eternal place of damnation separated from the presence and the goodness of Almighty God. That's the consequence of sin. But there is a solution. That solution is substitution. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Rob, do you have that one? God showcased. God put on display what his love looks like in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what it looks like. It looks like a cross. And Jesus stood in the gap. He was lifted up between heaven and earth and bore the curse of heaven so that all earth might know God's life through the death of Jesus. Jesus is our substitute. The problem is still sin. The consequence is death. But Jesus substituted for me that consequence. He took my death in him. Number four, the cost is free. All I have to do is receive what God calls a gift. Romans 6:23. Caleb, do you have that one? You got it. It's a free gift. The emphasis is on the fact that there's nothing you can do to get this. God has already laid it out. He's paid the price. He's wrapped it up, and he's put your name on this gift called eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. The cost is free to us, but there is a requirement. You do not get the gift unless you receive it. You have to take it. You have to believe that God is willing to give it to you. The requirement is faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Mark, do you have this one down yet? And he gives God a title here. The one who justifies the ungodly. When I put my trust in the one who justifies the ungodly, my faith is counted as righteousness. Did I do anything to earn this gift? No. My faith is counted as though the works of Jesus Christ were credited to my account. And that's what God does when I exercise faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Number six. So how do I appropriate this faith? How do I reach out and put my fingers around this gift of God? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Steve, do you have this one? Perfect. It's a heart and mouth. It's an inside out transformation. I confess with my mouth, I believe in my heart. And this is how salvation happens. You call out to God because you believe the work that he's done has your name on it. And you ask him that you can receive his gift. And the promise is given to us in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, a promise I love. Dan, do you have this one? For whosoever shall, you had it. See, you didn't know you had it, but you had it. Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who promises that? This is a promise from God. In fact, it's quoting an Old Testament scripture. God says, if you call on me, you will be saved. You'll be ransomed. You'll be redeemed. You'll be rescued. You'll be pulled out of darkness into the kingdom of light. You'll be transformed from the inside out. He doesn't define all of what saved means in that one little word. But he gives us a picture over time, and through the book of Romans we've been looking at, what does it mean to be saved? Does it just mean I'm out of hell and into heaven? Yes, that's part of it. But that's only part of it. To be saved means to be transformed. It means to have eternal life. It means to have it now. It means to bear fruit, fruit to God's glory. It means to live life with God, to enjoy his peace, his joy, his hope. It means to look forward, to have a promise of a future. It means to be victorious and more than conquerors in the midst of a world that's working against him. That's what salvation means. But he puts it all in one little word that he gives us a handle. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We come down to the last one. The result of this salvation is both joy and service. We could say it's joyful service. We're going to focus on chapter 12, so we're going to focus on the service aspect of this morning. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which is the text that is before us this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, the idea is, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. King James, you're familiar with, has your reasonable service. That's a better translation than what the ESV has. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So those are the verses that are before us this morning. Next week we'll look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It speaks more of the joy and the peace and the hope aspect that belongs to us as those who believe in Jesus Christ. But if I believe in Jesus, the consequence, the result, the outworking of it is that I won't be conformed to look like what the world looks like, but I'll be transformed from the inside out, because heaven is working on earth to reveal the glory of God in me. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, we've asked this question, what is the gospel? A quick six-word definition that Jessica Lingle knows by heart, right? God's goodness to sinners through Christ. Exactly. God's goodness to sinners through Christ, or in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, I told you she had it memorized. She didn't even know she had it memorized. Way to go, Jess. All right. Okay. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that the God who is good, the God who defines goodness, can turn and target his goodness on those who have been rebels to God. How can he do that? He can only do it because Jesus Christ stood between God and sinners and absorbed the wrath of God and removed it from us, so now God can target us with his love, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness. So, simple outline of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3 deals with what? Sin. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the sin and the need of the gospel. Chapters 4 and 5. Salvation. How does the provision of the gospel look? Comes through faith. There's the second Adam, Jesus Christ, whose one work of righteousness works out to the righteousness for the many. Okay, so chapters 4 through 5 is salvation. Chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification. Sanctification. These are all S's. So if you get stumped, just start to go S. No, don't, because then I'll call on you. Okay. Chapters 9 through 11. Jeff, you got it. What is it? You do too, no. You do too. It's the sovereignty, the wisdom of God in the gospel. Sovereignty. Now, chapters 12 through the end, chapter 16, deal with service. What is the practice of the, how does the gospel work out in real life? How does the gospel work out in first century Christianity, third century Christianity, seventh century Christianity, 21st century Christianity? Chapters 12 through 16 put feet to the gospel, put flesh on what this gospel is supposed to look like. Uh-oh, you guys are starting to get a little bit nervous when you see this one. Okay. When we went through the book of Leviticus, the theme of Leviticus is be holy. And that holiness is meant to pervade the entire camp of God's people. God inhabits the lives of his people. This holiness of God was meant to be permeating and pervasive throughout the camp. And by the camp, we mean the Israelite camp. Those who are defined as the people of God. And those who are defined as the people of God are those who are redeemed. Those who are saved. Those who are brought out of bondage into freedom. And we know that story because we looked at the book of Exodus before Leviticus, that God brought them out from under the iron furnace of Pharaoh, and he brought them to be his own people. Another way we said it is that all of God must affect all of our lives all of the time. In the book of Leviticus, there is nothing that is not affected by God's holiness. From their bedroom to their table, from their orchards to their flocks, from their goings in to their goings out. Everything in life was affected by the fact that they were now related to a God who is holy. The whole reason we worked through the book of Leviticus is because chapter 12 is at this crux of the gospel in the book of Romans. In light of salvation, in light of redemption, you have not just the right and the privilege, but the obligation to allow God to touch every part of your life. If, in fact, you've been saved, that salvation must work itself out in time, in space, in your life. You know, sometimes individual events happen that change our lives forever. You think of that time when you were up on that platform at the front of an auditorium or wherever it was that you were married, you gave those vows, you exchanged those rings, and you, from that moment on, you've crossed the line. Your life is forever changed. You think of that time when you brought your wife to the hospital, and then there's that first cry of the baby, and you bring them home, and life is forever changed. You can't go back. You can't undo. You can't send them back. Life is forever changed. Life is sometimes changed. Excuse me. This is that cold from the wilds. Life is sometimes changed by an accident. In a moment, all of a sudden you hear the screeching of the brakes, and all of a sudden there's a thud, a flip, a crash.
There's windshield shattering, and life is forever different. Sometimes it's just a tragedy. You think back to 9/11 when two different planes went into World Trade Centers, when one went down to the ground. And from that moment, from 9/11, 2001, life is different forever because of a moment in time. What Paul is saying here in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's saying, listen, in light of the fact that you have called on the Lord Jesus Christ, and whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved, because you have called, because you have received. Now, all of life must be different for you. We're going to see that as we work through this passage, that it provides us two ways of living out our life in Christ. The first way is this. In verse 1, you must live your life as though dead. You must live your life as though dead. He gives the admonition there in verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, and the appeal is more than just, hey, come on, maybe you want to think about this. He's saying, listen, there's an appeal, but there's also an obligation in this. You must do this, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. He uses the word soma. It ties it back to what he's been saying in chapters 6 through 8. This body of flesh, who shall release me from this body of death? This body. And he says, praise God through Jesus Christ. He comes up to chapter 12 and says, now listen, it's your job to present your bodies as an instrument of righteousness. It's your job. God's not going to do this for you. You've been brought into this relationship with God, but you have a responsibility. You have to take your body and give it to God. God has taken his gift of eternal life, and he's given that to you. It's your job now to take your body. And what he means by your body is really means everywhere your body goes and everything your body does. It's like all of life. It's not just your body, but it's everything that your body is and does. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything that finds expression through this, you really don't do anything apart from this body. And so he says, all that you are, you need to give back to God, because he's given so much to you. The admonition is present your bodies. The idea here is a voluntary action. Now, God's not going to twist your arm and make you do this. God is calling out to you and saying, you need to. He's giving a command, but he's issuing it as a call. This is a voluntary thing. That's the mode. And the idea is in the manner. This is a routine. He uses an aorist verb. Sometimes the aorist has the idea of a once and done proposition. But there's a lot built into the Greek verbal system. And that's not the only way that the aorist verb is used. The idea here is, this is the summary way of how we're supposed to live life. This is a snapshot. At any moment in your day, we ought to be able to see that you're in the process of taking up your cross and following Jesus. This is the mode. This is an always kind of thing. Repeated, yes, but it's really more of a routine than a repetition. This is the routine of how I'm learning to do life. I'm offering myself to him at Wawa. I'm offering myself to him on the couch. I'm offering myself to him in my free time. I'm offering myself to him in my work time. I'm offering myself to him in my entertainments. I'm offering myself to him in my conversations. I'm offering myself to him on the phone. I'm offering myself to him at the computer. This is a routine. It's not a once and done thing. It's the way we've learned to live life, and the extent is complete. Your whole body, Wherever your body goes, you're always offering it to him. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And then he gives a picture. As a sacrifice. Anybody ever talk about sacrifices for any extended period of time with you recently? I mean, like the book of Leviticus. Okay. We've looked at sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And the whole purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is that the sacrifice accomplishes a genuine transition. It moves me from at odds with God to being at peace with God. It works a genuine transformation from unholy to clean to holy. And it works a genuine consecration, that now my life as holy belongs to God, fits with God, can be used by God for his service. That's what the idea behind the sacrifices were all about, of moving a rebel community so that their sins are removed and they're brought into rightness so that God can use them as they move forward. And then through them, all nations on earth will be blessed. The paradigm offering in the book of Leviticus was the burnt offering. And the idea was there that the fat belongs to God, the vigor, the health, the robustness. We saw that in Genesis chapter 4, where Abel offers of the fat of his flock. The head, the thoughts, the legs, the walk, the inwards, the affections, the hearts, everything, the burnt offering was laid totally on the altar and was wholly consumed as belonging to God. The burnt offering went up every morning and every evening, and every morning and every evening. And when there were other offerings, they were offered on top of this offering. This was the base, the paradigm, the picture of everything. It's an idea of giving your all to God, of placing your all on the altar, literally. But as you work through the different offerings, there's different names for the offerings. There's a sin offering. And that will usually, when we think of the offerings, that's the place where it starts. There's a trespass offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And the goal of the offering system was to bring people out of their sin and dealing with their specific trespasses, giving themselves totally to God, so that the grain offering is sometimes called the tribute offering. It's the idea of giving God that which is his due. And working through so that now all of this is gone and we're restored to peace. There's a fellowship. And the peace offering is the only offering that the worshiper partook of himself. He ate a part of this offering. And the idea is he eats this in the presence of God. He eats this before God. The presence of God. He eats this with the person of God. He's sitting at meal with God. That relationship has been totally restored. All the different offerings were meant for this one purpose, to bring God's people back into peace with him. Now, as you work through that sacrificial system, we talked about this tribute offering. It's the expected offering. It's just giving God what's his due, because he's the king. It's my tribute. It's kind of like taxes. Because I'm a part of this economy, if you will, this is what I owe. It's just what I give to God, because he's worthy of this. Now, if you see here, we've got two different categories of offerings, of sacrifices, if you will. The sin offering and the trespass offering are those offerings that are obligatory. They're required. You must give these. These other offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, or the tribute offering, for the whole community, these were required at certain times. But for the individual, they could be brought at any time. Now, as you work through the text there back in Leviticus, These offerings that are voluntary, there's a phrase that's used. They will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In fact, only once is that phrase used on these obligation offerings over the course of a couple different chapters, but it's repeatedly used on those offerings that are voluntary. Here's the idea. God finds pleasure when you worship Him out of a free will. When you worship Him, not because you have to, but because you want to. And as Paul invokes us to worship God and to offer a sacrifice to God, he's not saying this down here. Don't do this because you have to. Though you should want to do this. Don't get me wrong. But he's saying, as you learn to live, to walk with God, and live giving your life as an offering to God, I'm thinking in this category up here. You're a living sacrifice. You're a sacrifice that's holy, that's acceptable, that's well-pleasing is the word, that brings God pleasure, that smells good. Let your life be an offering that smells good to God. And that's the picture that he's using as he talks about this sacrifice. The standard, a living sacrifice. It's a present participle. That is, it's an ongoing reality. As one who is living and keeps on living. When you offer these other sacrifices, they die. They're consumed. They're done. But the point of my sacrifice is that I'm not done. I'm never done. I always live. Therefore, I always offer. I keep giving myself to God in this way. It's to be done as long as I have life. The next word he says is a sacrifice that is holy. That is, it's set apart for sacred use. Remember when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he has this turban on. Actually, as he's doing the rest of his work, he has just a regular mitre on his head when he does the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But as he's doing his work, the high priest has this mitre on his head, this crown. And on the front of his crown, what does it say? Holy to the Lord. You understand the pictures that Paul's drawing on here? He says, I want you to offer a free will offering to God in such a manner that you don't lose your life, but you live out your life. In fact, you have abundant life. It's in giving your life to God that you find your life. Give your life to God as one who is holy to the Lord. That means wherever you go, there's bells on the bottom of your robe. And everything that you do is supposed to announce, I belong to God. This is what those who belong to God look like. The choices that I make are made because of my God. And you're announcing by the bells on the hem of your robe and the mitre across your forehead, you are holy to the Lord. And then he says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Again, that's that reference to that a fragrant aroma we read in chapter 5, verse 2 of the book of Ephesians. Jesus Christ was that fragrant aroma sacrifice. You ever stop and think? Charlie Myers, your life can be like the life of Jesus in that you can be a sweet fragrance to your God, just like Jesus. That's pretty awesome when you stop and think about it. It doesn't matter who your name is. It doesn't matter how old you are. What matters is if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you can live your way in such a way that and God himself is pleased, is well pleased, is the idea. More than just pleased, he's satisfied with what he brings forth in your life. The standard is living, holy, it's acceptable, but there's a reason for all of this. And the reason is, this is intelligent service. King James has it, this is your reasonable service. There's some there's some reason that the ESV has it translated, this is your spiritual worship. The word that's used here is where the word that we get our English word logic. It's logical service, literally. And it's used in some different ways in a couple different places. It's connected, has some spiritual overtones. But if we translate it as only spiritual, we're losing part of what the word means. The word itself is logical. That is, it's intelligent. It means to be thought through carefully. This is a life that's lived as worthy of those who are thinking beings. This isn't how toddlers live, because they are pre-thinking beings. They just live by what their body and their desires dictate. They're not living by truth. They're living by feelings rather than by facts. God says, you can be an intelligent human being when you live this way. Flip side of the equation. When you don't live this way, you are not living like what? Oh, come on. An intelligent being. When I don't live giving my life to God, I'm not living like I have any brains whatsoever in my head. I'm living like the straw man in the Wizard of Oz. Brainless. Clueless. I'm just going from thing to thing and letting the winds of life kind of blow me in the breeze as I'm stuck on my pole. God says, listen, if you have a brain in your head, it only makes sense that you would live this way. This is your reasonable service. Now, the ESV translation of the word service to worship is probably a good translation. The idea there is a service that's only ever used of God. It's official service. It's public service. It's worship kind of service. It's priestly kind of service. So it has those overtones of worship. This is what intelligent worship looks like. Now think about that for a minute. God is concerned about intelligent worship. Where is he concerned about that happening in this verse? In your what? In your life, in your bodies. Does he say, in the auditorium, make sure you have intelligent worship? He doesn't say that. Though if your body's in an auditorium, you should be worshiping with intelligent worship. But you're only stuck in an auditorium for however long I preach, usually less than an hour on a Sunday morning. Okay. But that's 1 hour. Where do you live the rest of your life? God says, intelligent worship looks like living for me when you're not in an auditorium. Wherever your body is, wherever you find yourself, intelligent worship should be taking place because you're a thinking being, because you're responsible for this. So as he's calling out to brothers and sisters, says, listen, you are experiencers of this God. You know what I'm talking about. So I'm calling on you to do this. But this is really an obligation. It's not an option, even though it's voluntary. Because if you don't live this way, you're not connecting the dots. You're living by feelings. You're living by motions. You're not living by truth. But probably even stronger reason lies at the very beginning of the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by what? By the mercies of God. This is why it makes so much sense. God, who you were enemies with, God, who you rebelled against, has taken the initiative and reached across the great divide and loved you specifically. He's given his very best. He didn't give you leftovers. He gave you nothing less than his only begotten Son. That's what God gave for you. Now, what are you going to give to him? My leftover? No. What are you going to give to him? My everything. Right answer. Right answer. God gave his everything for you. What are you going to give to him? Your everything.
The word that he uses here for the mercies of God, it's plural. It means more than one expression. It's been showcased in Jesus Christ, but it's been many times manifested. Mercies that are new every morning. But the word means literally God's concern, God's pity, God's compassion. God's compassion, his loving tenderness to me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because God has treated you as a nursing mother who runs to the aid of her crying child at night. This is how God has reached out to you. God didn't think about you as God, you were a junior counselor. This summer, okay? You had 9, 10 sometimes in your cabin. Are junior counselors, are junior kids easy to counsel? The answer is no. Okay? Do they ever get irritating? The answer is yes. Okay? God doesn't look on you like a junior counselor, like a junior camper who's just spouting off to try to impress his counselor. Or saying, You laugh because you know exactly what I'm talking about. When God mercied us, it wasn't with that kind of a spirit. All right, I'll get you off my back because I love you. It's a mom who's analyzing the situation and seeing the bones sticking through the flesh and saying, you know what? This is bad. We're going to do something about this. Grabs the child in her arm and takes them to where they need the help and they can get it. That's the kind of compassion that God reached down to us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our smelliness, in our dirtiness. That's the kind of word that Paul uses here to say, listen, understand what your God did for you. In all of your yuck, he came to you and picked you up and brought you home to clean you up and make you his and robe you with his righteousness. And he wants to use you. Don't you want to be used? The answer is, of course. That's exactly what I want. Why would I want anything other than that? And so he says, this is why it makes so much sense. This is what service looks like. Now, he changes pictures when he moves to verse 2. We'll just throw them all up at one time just because I didn't get them with the right effects there. But in verse 2, he says, not only should you live your life as though dead, but now you should live your life as though you're different, because in fact, you are. And he's going to use the term metamorphosis. He's going to use the idea of turning from an ugly caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly, of being changed, of being transformed, of being a land and dirt crawler, being one who is airborne and free, one who is beautiful and not slow and ugly. You're a different creature entirely. And so he says in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. That's the negative. Instead, positively, be transformed. Don't be molded or pressed into shape from the outside because of this sinful world in which you live. Even though you're living in this body of flesh, this body of sinfulness, surrounded by sinfulness, don't let this world press you down from the outside and make you look like what the world looks like. But be transformed. And he uses a different word. It's an inside-out kind of reality. Because of what you are on the inside, because of what you have at work on you on the inside, let that change you from the inside out so that others see what real life in God looks like. Demonstrate it. Showcase it. And it moves them forward through this transformation process. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. He says the standard of this transformation is
the will of God, so you can discern what God's will is, so you can understand how God thinks, so you can understand how God works, so you can understand what God wants. And then it's not just, okay, now I know it, and I'm going to go do my own thing. It's, okay, knowing what God works like, knowing what God wants, knowing what God said, I am going to now align myself with God. I'm going to join in step with God. I'm going to link my arms with God so that I am joining with him in the work that he is doing. The standard is the will of God. The means is by renewing your minds. There's two words in Greek for new. The one has the idea of new at a point in time. A brand new car. It's new when it comes off the assembly line. It's a 2018, just around the corner. It's that brand new car. It's what you hope to see when you open up that magazine in the doctor's office. Okay, what are the new cars that are out this fall? That's the one idea of new. The other idea of new is new in nature, new in character. You can buy an old car that's used, but it's new to you, right? It's totally different. You go from a 1974 Datsun to a 1980 Ford Thunderbird, which is the transition that I made. I think it was 1990, 92. Okay. I bought a 12-year-old car, but it was new to me. I went from putsy old Datsun to 1980 Thunderbird. Okay. It wasn't a new car, but it was a totally new car. Okay. That's the idea of what he's talking about here. The renewing of your mind. Now, you still got the same old brain. You don't have a brand new brain. You've got the same old stuff to work with. But he says, you know what? That same old stuff you have to work with can be used in a brand new way. And so you've got to work. Just like you've got to work to offer your body a living sacrifice, you've got to work not to be conformed, but to be transformed. And that work takes place in the epicenter of your person, of your being, your mind. And what you think about and how you learn to think is going to affect everything. It's going to affect the way you feel. It's going to affect the way you talk. It's going to affect it's going to affect the way that you look at others. It's going to affect what you do. It's going to affect where you go. It's an inside-out transformation. And Paul is saying, listen, brothers, sisters in Christ, if God has given you everything, is it too much to ask that you give everything back to God? Now, we're not good at doing that. And the world is pressing in on us and saying, life is not about God, life is about you. And it takes a lot of conscious effort to live as though life is centered around God and not around me. But it's worth the effort. And you, brothers and sisters, have to get involved in the process of not living life by default, but by living as thinking beings, as living as those who have a reasonable and intelligent worship, as those whose minds are being transformed from the inside out, whose lives are being transformed from the inside out. And he says the objective is proving God's goodness, pleasure, and perfection in accomplishing his will. He says, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God. And the ESV has it correctly here. The idea of discerning is to discern by testing, to prove by putting in a test tube, to prove by putting into practice. And there's two ways that this can be seen. Proving for myself what God's will is, that when I submit myself to it, I find his will to be good. That is, it's intrinsically right. It's intrinsically beneficial. It brings pleasure both to God and to me. And there's a perfection in it. That is, there's an end. And he uses the word telos. It has the idea of it's brought to completion. You can't go beyond God's will because his will is perfect. There's no improvement on it. God has designed me for this purpose, and when I come into purpose, I find what I've been designed and created for. That's the idea. And so he says, I want you to get in the habit of doing this, not a one-time thing. This is a continual process. When I think about finding God's will, I usually think of certain times in life, like, who am I going to date? Who am I going to get married? Where am I going to go to school? What job am I going to do? Okay, that's where I need to know God's will. Is that what he says here? Well, those aren't excluded, but when does he say that I need to know God's will? Sunday, Monday, happy days, Tuesday. Okay, I've got to know God Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday afternoon, Friday night, Saturday. There's not a time on the calendar that I can't afford to know God's will. I've got to know God's will every single day. So I come to those big things in life. How do I find God's will? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and guess what? I find God's will in the big things by finding God's will in the little things on a daily basis. That's why it's so important, folks. For me to live is Christ today. For me to live is Christ right now, where God's put me today. And as I put God first today, as I come to the big things in life, I keep putting God first. I make it my habit. I make it my rule. And I find that his will is good. His will is perfect. His will even brings me pleasure, joy, peace, satisfaction. Now, the other way to work through this is I'm not just discovering it for myself, but as I put this on, as I'm testing God's will, and the idea is a taste test. You're finding it, proving it to be good. I'm tasting and seeing that God is good. Others are watching, so that you may discern by testing what is the will of God, that it is good, that it is pleasurable, that it is perfect. And as you get to taste that, you get to see that, you become one who calls out to others, oh, taste and see. The Lord is good. Well, how can I know the Lord is good? You say, look at me. Look at my life. My life is a test tube example. Okay. I pronounced it like a freshman. It's a test tube example of what dying to self and living to God looks like. If you want an example, if you want a proof, if you want a demonstration, look at me. I've proved it for myself, and my life should prove it for you. You understand? As we work through this, the book of Leviticus, let all of God affect all of your life, all of the time. That was the purpose of God's people then. Let God change you from the inside out so everybody watching you can see what kind of a God you serve. The proposition of Romans 12 is this: let all of God affect all of your life, all of the time. It's the same message. Because God saved you, he saved you for his service, so that you get to taste and see how good your God is, and so that others can as well. This isn't a once and done type of thing. But folks, there is a time and a place when you stand before an altar and you stand before witnesses and you say, so help me God, and before the power of these witnesses, I surrender all. I'm giving myself to this person to be theirs and theirs alone. Have you ever thought about your life as belonging to God in its entirety? Have you ever made that decision of giving your life to God. Again, it's not a once and done thing. But you have to cross the threshold where that is the way you think about life. Maybe you have made that decision. I've given my life to God, but you've taken it back. You've gotten down off the altar, and it's so easy to do. In fact, it's so easy to do so many times between Sunday and the next Sunday. But folks, this is how life is to be lived. It's giving my life to God. Yes, in the big things, but not just in the big things, in the small things. It's saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. Now, I'm not going to do it perfectly, but hopefully I'm doing it better this week than I did last week. Hopefully I'm doing it better today than I did yesterday. But this is how I now live life. I live my life in light of Jesus. The hymn is 399. I have decided to follow Jesus. Can you say that? How about that second verse? The world behind me, the cross before me. How about that third verse? Though none go with me, still I will what? Still I will follow. I trust this is your testimony this morning. If it's not, why don't you not sing with us? Why don't you just take a minute and kneel at that pew that you're sitting at? Maybe you like to walk down an aisle. There's room at the front in these pews. Why don't you just take a minute and give your life to God? Or ask Him to forgive you for taking your life back. But take care of that this morning as we sing. Hymn number 399, I have decided to follow Jesus. Let's stand as we sing.